your word now, and we pray for clarity of thought and clarity of mind to follow along and to grasp what your word is speaking. And we would desire that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit through your word, acknowledging, Father, that we have no other resource. I would pray, Father, that you would direct my heart, my thoughts, that I would be led by your Spirit, and give me clarity of mind as we communicate your word this morning and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. Hopefully this is blindingly obvious, but let's take a look at this. Grace, as the Bible presents it, is unique to true Christianity. Grace is best defined as unmerited favor. Take that apart and you can dwell on that. Biblical grace especially is just that, unmerited favor. It is favor in place of wrath. Very unmerited, if you will. An old acronym was used to describe it. Do you recall? GRACE. God's riches at Christ's expense. Oh, I should have turned it around. God's riches at Christ's expense. Correct? God's riches. That well describes biblical grace. Some religions may teach unmerited favor, but their God, that they, in other words, they might teach that God loves them unconditionally. Man understands the concept of unconditional love. He has a hard time actually practicing it. But thinking about unconditional love, I could see somebody loving me unconditionally. But their God never pays anything. There's no expense. You remember? God's riches at Christ's expense. Biblical grace, God's unmerited favor or riches, comes at Christ's expense. His death on the cross in our place is central to God's work of grace. Biblical grace is costly, just not for us. It was expensive to Christ. God's riches include more than his kindly favor towards us. In biblical grace, God places the wrath due to us, great wrath, on his Son, the Lord Jesus. In biblical grace, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, making us acceptable in his sight. We are seen as holy. In biblical grace, God then raises us up with his Son, with Christ, to eternal life. In biblical grace, God adds every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. Even adopting us as his children. Biblical grace gives us life, love, purpose, peace, joy, and the list goes on. There is nothing like God's unmerited favor to the believer. God has a general grace to the world. And I've said this before, but if you want to use this word friend, just ask them, we teach grace. Would you like to experience God's grace? And they go, sure. And then say, do this. Now do this. You've just experienced God's grace twice. Because if God were not gracious, we wouldn't be here. We'd be destroyed. There is nothing like God's unmerited favor to the believer, though, because it's more than just the general grace of allowing us to live and allowing us to enjoy this world. He has then taken us, his specific grace, his special grace, his special love, has adopted us and made us his own, and all of those things we talked about. God's unmerited favor to the believer. You remember that means he didn't save you because you're such a good person. He didn't look around and say, well, who can I? I like the way he looks and she looks. I'm going to save them. Because she's better than he is. I'll save her. No, it's unmerited. By the way, here's another thing. We'll probably cover it again. But if I give you a gift, that's why grace and gift is the same idea. If I give you a gift and then say that'll be $5, it's not a gift. If I give you something, you're just so worth it. I'm going to give you a gift. That's not a gift. That's payment. No deserving of it at all. This is grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Another imputation, by the way, takes place of not only Christ's righteousness, but it says in Peter, I think it's 2 Peter, that we become partakers of the divine nature. Paul calls it Christ in you, the hope of glory. We become partakers of the divine nature. The believer, the true believer, when this actually happens, you probably heard me say this, when a person comes to Christ, a fundamental change takes place, something changes, and you're imputed with new life, a new nature. You become a partaker of the divine nature. The believer's heart changes. His will changes. He's a new creation in Christ. He begins to love what God loves and hate what God hates. That's why when a person truly comes to Christ, their life necessarily has to change. Not as a requirement of salvation, but as a necessary result of this miraculous change that's taken place. I just was an apple tree and now, boom, I'm a peach tree. And you're not going to see apples coming out. You're going to see peaches coming out. I'm going to start producing something that in line with my new life. Okay, yes, Christians do carry semblances of the flesh, so you're going to see some apples. Okay, because we still have the flesh with us. But we have in our insides a new nature, and that is a change. We come to love more and more what God loves and come to hate more and more what God hates. The new Christian, the Christian whose life has changed, the new creation, is set on a lifetime journey of coming to know Jesus Christ, of thinking like Christ, and becoming like Christ in his character. Well, that sets the stage for the passage we look at this morning. If you're a recipient of God's grace, these things will relate to you. As recipients of grace, we come to know what it is. And we see it expressed in our own lives. There's a capability to do that. In 2 Corinthians, as I said, chapters 8 and 9, Paul writes to the Corinthian church about the gracious work of giving. A gracious work that can be expressed in our lives as well. The verses that we'll consider this morning end Paul's teaching on giving. It is applicable to us all, and it will really only touch the heart of one who has already decided to give. Repeat. This teaching on giving is applicable to us all, but it will only really touch the heart of one who has already decided to give. Because this is the end. He's already taught through it. And now he's saying this is the product of it. Recall, as you've been here, recall we saw God loves a cheerful giver. That is, one who gives freely, willfully, without expectation. We have learned that this kind of giving by receiving it, and Christians have learned this, what this kind of giving is. It is giving without any merit. You didn't deserve this. You've been given something. You, as a believer, understand what it is to receive unmerited favor. And so when you give as a cheerful giver, you're giving in the same way that you've received. The Christian has learned that this kind of giving, by their receiving it, and their heart desires to respond by doing the same thing. If this is where your heart is, then you'll be encouraged in your giving by seeing its purpose from the promises, the procedures, and the products of biblical giving. Let's be reminded first of the reason Paul wrote these two chapters. Over a year earlier, perhaps two, Paul had told this church that he was taking collections from them and from the churches in Asia Minor and in northern Macedonia, the northern part of Greece today, in Macedonia and Achaia, where Corinth was. He was collecting monies to take down to Jerusalem because the Christians there were undergoing a famine and they were excluded from the Jewish societies and culture, and they were in great need of material, financial support. So he has told them about this, and the church was enthusiastic about helping, but Paul wanted this, why he's writing this section, he wanted to make sure that when he arrived with a delegation from Macedonia, especially, that Corinth was ready. And he was concerned that they might have difficulty following through with what they'd promised, because this was such an unstable church in many ways, that they might feel ashamed in front of their brethren because they weren't ready. They said they were and they aren't. So Paul ends this section of his letter. As he ends this, he refers to seeds and sowing and to harvest and blessings. Keep those things in mind. Just to define, when Paul is talking about seeds here, in this context, these are things of material value, like the money they would collect. Sowing in this context is the giving of this seed, of these material things, to those in need, like the collection that would go to Jerusalem. Harvest is the result of sowing these seeds, and it is referred to as blessings. And a blessing, remember, a blessing is something that meets a need. Somebody gives you something, you go, thank you, but I didn't need that. If someone gave me a ballet outfit, it wouldn't be a blessing. But a blessing is meets your needs. And unless when we're blessing God, we're just speaking well of Him, and He doesn't need that, but it does bless Him. But for us, a blessing meets needs. So, when we talk about this, we talked about how Paul motivated them by the enthusiasm that this had caused the churches in Macedonia. Their enthusiasm had encouraged Macedonia. He reminded them of Christ's act of giving in the middle of chapter 8 and the reasons that they were giving to supply what was needed. He encourages them by sending men who will help and hold them accountable, Timothy and the two brothers. And last week we saw that Paul explained these principles of giving, that it was like sowing and reaping, and it's birthed in the heart of a person, and that the harvest that they receive is meant for them to have more to give. God will grant a harvest to those who sow this seed so that they'll have more seed to sow. So, the blessing alleviates the hunger of fellow Christians in Judea here in this case. It is, though, as we have said before, this idea of the seed, the sowing, the harvest, and the blessing, all of this, yes, it is translated as material goods given and the resulting blessings of it all. But you see, this is, as we said before, this is where the spiritual meets the material, where spiritual realities manifest in physical ways. It's where eternal things intersect with temporal things. It is one of those things, like James said, you cannot say, be warmed and filled and not give someone something. You're not working out your faith that way. There's no reality in your faith that way. Or as John would say, how does the love of Christ abide in you if you have the world's goods, see your brother in need, and close your heart against him? So the things that are spiritual realities actually work their way out in material and physical ways, temporal ways. Eternal and spiritual things are manifested that people can see. Well, let's take a look at these things. Verse 10, the promises. God promises seed and He promises harvest. Verse 10. Now He That's God, verse 8. He who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. This indicates Paul is going in a different direction when he says now, and he's going to end them by telling them the purpose of giving. First, he reminds them that God is the source from which all seed comes. This is God's doing that any sower has seed or food to eat, for that matter. The sower sows, but it's God's supply. My goodness, there have been so many times. I remember just recently, we're in a parking lot, Sam's parking lot, and we're, I think, in the car, and a guy walks up and says, "Hey, have you got a dollar? I wash your window for a dollar." And I said, "No, we don't need that, thanks." And we pulled up, and Jeannie said, "You know, I think he really needed some money. I think he needed something. Do we have anything?" "Yeah." So she got out and gave him some money. We've never seen him again. We don't know. But that is putting into act, we gave him some of. No, we gave him some of God's money, didn't we? Everything you own has been given to you. He'll tell the Corinthians, or told them earlier in 1 Corinthians 4, what have you got that you haven't received? And he was talking spiritual things, but that's physical also. What we own, beloved, we're stewards of, not owners of. Especially if you've given your heart and life to Christ, you've given everything you are and everything you have to him. And so you desire to be a good steward. So the seed, first thing to know, the seed that God gives, and in this context it's money to give to the starving Christians in Jerusalem, this money is God, he who supplies seed for the sower. It's important to realize that when we sow or give, it is from this abundant storehouse that God has provided. Do you see that? He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest. Multiply and increase. When we sow or give, it's from this abundant storehouse, and it is a promise that he will supply and he will do it abundantly. So the seed is God's. How about the harvest? Even material things, God promises to bring results or harvest with them. It says he will supply and he will increase the harvest. By the way, there are three harvests here. I just take a note. The first is the initial blessing of the money. The money comes from the north central Mediterranean world, Greece and Asia Minor, goes down to Jerusalem, and that money will go and buy bread, and it will go and buy new clothing or whatever those people need. That's a great blessing. That's a harvest. That's a result. The seed planted is come, and it results in clothing or food for these people. That's the first harvest, if you will, the initial blessing of the money to purchase food and other needful things for the brothers and sisters in Judea. The second harvest is this. Do you see everything in verse? Yeah. It'll increase the harvest of your righteousness. The idea of your righteousness, we talked about it earlier last week, I think. It's being considered by God as living righteously or living in a godly way. It's a visible righteousness, as Hosea wrote in Hosea 10. If you're looking, it's Hosea's right after Daniel. But he talks about Ephraim as a trained heifer that loves to thresh. But and Judah, I will harness Ephraim. And then he tells him this in verse 12, sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. Then we looked at, was it Psalm 112 also? The same idea where Paul took this. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. It says, he has, verse 9, he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. It's the idea that God views, no one's perfect, no one's sinless. This isn't that kind of, that meaning of righteousness here. It's just you're in right relationship with God. There is a godly amount, a way of being. It is part of those good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is this harvest of righteousness. It's meeting, you're fulfilling the purpose for which you were saved. And the third harvest is the supply of more seed, verse 11. You will be enriched in everything. Wow. Let's stop right there and take a collection. Give more money and you'll have more money. No, wait. Why would, if it is the case, and it is, by the way, that the more you give, the more God will give you, why is he giving you that money? Did you finish the phrase there? Did you read it? So that you'll have more to give. It's not to keep. You're a steward. It's not yours. It's his anyway. But he will use you. You'll be a better conduit. And that's the point here. This harvest, God gives more to give away. All liberality is from a word that means singleness. And it means only one motive. I give with only one motive. It's akin to the word for cheerful giver. The word cheerful, remember, we get our word hilarious from it. But it is the word that means ready of mind, is singleness of mind in that sense. In other words, the cheerful giver is giving with readiness of mind. It's not like, I got this, but I'm grudging or I'm compulsion. Remember in verse 8, I think it is. But I'm giving just to give. And it's a very, very same thing as liberality. Singleness of mind. Cheerful giver has no ulterior motives. You've got singleness of mind also. The seed and the desire come from God. The procedure includes us, the ones who follow through. As I said, we're the conduits, the channels. Look at verse 11. He says, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, great harvest, which through us, that liberality, the money that you will be giving, is coming through us. That speaks of Paul and Titus and the two brothers, you know, the notable brother and the diligent brother, and the probably delegates from the church of Macedonia that are coming with him, and the church at Corinth. All of those involved in doing this gracious work, as Paul has called it, this ministry of this service, grace in action takes people. And Paul refers to that action in the first part of verse 12. See, he says, for the ministry of this service. I like, that's a great, Paul uses two different words here. They both translate service. So we could say, for the service of this service. That didn't make good English, so they changed it, which is fine. But that first, the first word, the word ministry here in the New American Standard, maybe they could have switched it even. But this word ministry is diakonia. Sound familiar? We get our term deacon from it, which means servant. So it's the service that a servant would give. It's one who goes and meets the needs, and that's great. The ministry is it's a service of meeting needs, doing needful things, diakonias. This service, the ministry of this service, is a different word. It's liturgias. It might be familiar to you. We get liturgy, because often liturgias was used for priestly service. It really originally meant service at one's own cost, a personal cost. You know, we've heard that agape is love at cost, not convenience. It's this costly service. But it's used by Paul in a couple of different ways. Romans 12:1, you've got it all memorized, right? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your liturgias. It's your reasonable, your logos, logizo, liturgias. It's your reasonable liturgias, service of worship. That's why service of worship is why they put that in there. But it's like your liturgy. You're serving as a priest to the Lord. Look at how Paul uses this also in Romans 15, second to last chapter in Romans. He's telling them his travel plans. He's already got this gift. He's in, I think, in Ephesus. He's writing from Corinth, perhaps. Paul writes this in verse 16. Well, verse 15, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest." That's the word there. "As a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Do you see a priest in that? I am a priestly service. He says, he finishes, uses the same word here in verse 27, Romans 15, 27. Yes, oh, well, he says, how's it, where are we getting, when I plan to go to Spain, verse 24, verse 25, "I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. So the Gentile Christians are indebted to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, in other words, the gospel came from there, and now it has impacted the lives of these people on the spiritual basis. Well, if they've done that, then Paul says, or says that they are indebted to, it's... In response, it's not a debt to pay in sense, but it is kind of obligated to meet their need too. This need is met here. This need is met here. He says to they are indebted to liturgiae. I don't know the verb form. They're indebted to minister to them also in material things. And there's that crossroad between the spiritual and material again. We received the gospel from you. You're in need. Well, we can't give you the gospel back because you already have it. But you need money. Here, take that. And so this is what Paul, it is a spiritual, almost a priestly type of work. The givers are involved in a spiritual ministry, and that applies to us as well as to Corinth. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This ministry will be marked by fully supplying the needs of the saints. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, it's going to do something else too. But the way it is that God used people in a ministry, an active ministry, as servants, but as almost as priestly people ministering material things in a spiritual way. That's the ministers, if you will, and that ministry met needs. And this is what he's saying. God produces a harvest that meets needs through the procedure of believers serving in material, physical, and temporal ways for spiritual and eternal purposes. When we give, it is not just collecting dues, paying for something, or investing in a cause. We are participating in a spiritual ministry that will meet needs and bring a spiritual and eternal harvest. I think it's most easily seen in our world by giving to missions, for instance. We're giving material things so that the gospel can be declared in other places too. And whatever that may mean. But the harvest... It's a spiritual and eternal harvest. The harvest will be the effect of the seed that is sown. Besides meeting the financial and material needs of others, there is a spiritual harvest, and Paul is most concerned with that. The first product of this harvest comes from understanding that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James 1:17, right? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. All of this, God is the source. He owns the seed. We just sow it, okay? If the need is met, what does all this produce? Well, the need is met, and that produces, first, thanksgiving to God. What does it say? It's not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, this is verse 12, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Pretty simple. When Paul wrote to the Philippian church, I made a point of this. Did you know Paul was probably in Corinth here and having to make tents or was that Ephesus, I think, but he was doing his work with his own hands there too. He didn't ask anything from Corinth. He didn't want to be accused of being a charlatan or selling things, you know, selling a gospel of some sort. He didn't receive anything from them. What he did receive was a gift from the Philippian church. They supplied him all, that was their heart, was to supply him. I think that this is where he's in Rome now, and they send him a gift, and he writes Philippians to say thanks for the gift. But if you read Philippians, you know, how many times Paul thanks the Philippian believers? He thanks God for what he's done in their lives to show the reality of their faith. And thanks goes to God when we can thank each other, that's no problem, but the idea is to understand that when a gift is given, we could thank God not only for the gift, but for what he did in the life of that person to move their heart, to meet your need. This gracious work, which is, Paul calls it that in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, this gracious work is spiritual work. When the spiritual work of meeting needs, even material ones, is accomplished, God's love is displayed, and then thanksgiving overflows. Meeting needs is a way to display God's love, and that produces thanks to God. First part of the harvest, the product, is thanks goes to God. Now here's an interesting one too, the next thing. The third and ultimate product of the harvest is God's glory. We'll get to that. But before we do, what we arrive at is that Paul indicates there's another result in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 9:13. It's overflowing with thanksgivings to God because of the proof given by this ministry. Because of the proof given by this ministry, these other Christians will glorify God for your obedience to your confession, or for obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. What's he saying? He's saying, we saw Christ in you. This ministry proved something, and it glorified God. What it proved is that it displayed, by self-sacrificial need meeting, it displayed God's love, because God loves at cost. This is the cheerful giving without ulterior motives. Well, you know, we sent that $1,500 to Jerusalem Church, and they haven't even given us a thank you letter. I don't know. Expected at least that. Maybe a special speaker could come. Well, they just gave it. Trusted God to use it. And they blessed. There was no ulterior motive, is the point I'm making. That was the cheerful giving. They saw the reality. What did they see? Well, they saw people who knew how to give without any merit, in the sense, give without any thought of payback or payment. They knew these people had experienced God's grace. Because it was a gift straight out of love. This collection given with liberality showed the genuineness of their faith, which Paul termed your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. What they claimed to believe, what they confessed. We confess that we have aligned with the gospel of Christ. They confessed that they believed it, and they lived it out. Your obedience to your confession. You say you're like that, and you lived it out. Another result and testament of the reality of their faith, of the faith, is seen in folks who anticipate receiving this gift. Verse 14. There's another aspect of this harvest of joy and of affirming of faith. They are thanking God for this contribution. And verse 14, they also, by prayer on your behalf, praying for you, they yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. They can see God's grace. Here's a neat thing. Spoiler alert, Christian, one of the things that changes when you become a Christian is you love other Christians. Yeah. Are you kidding? Look at the person next to you. I'm kidding. Well, you can't. But we have a heart for each other. We have the same spiritual DNA, we said, and many way, different ways to say it. These Jerusalem Christians felt a great love for the Corinthian Christians, and they prayed for them. Christians love Christians. They feel great love, especially when they see the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That love prompts prayer and a desire for fellowship. That's why he's saying they yearn for you. That's an emphatic form of the word to yearn. They just long. Boy, it'd be so. We love those people. You want to see them. They wouldn't be able to hardly at all, but if they could, they would. That's the heart there. Fellow grace receivers understand and appreciate the grace they see in each other. You ever been along far away from home? Oh, I don't know, maybe New Guinea or something. Or Papua New Guinea. Or if you're, I don't know, California, some foreign country. And you meet a Christian? Do you feel it? I'm not saying that is, you know, downright, but there's that's like almost a litmus test in a way, but it's a reality. You come and you find there's a joy, and both of you love Christ, and there's a bond, a camaraderie, a fellowship, a spiritual reality there that manifests itself because you both are recipients of grace. I meet this nice lady and we get to know each other, and we're not really Christians, we think we are, and we get going, and I look at her and go, she's pretty good, check, 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 yeah, maybe, I don't know, check, and she looks at me and goes, yeah, he's okay, he's good enough, she's good enough for me, good enough for me, so. And so we bond together like that. That's not grace. That's not true fellowship. That's I merit her. She merits me. No. God has put even if we hadn't been married, we'd be friends because we both love Christ. And later on, well, I'll tell you the story sometime. Have to come on Sunday nights. No, I'm kidding. But by God's grace, we got married too, 52 years ago. Whew. I was 12. But this bond, that's one, by God's grace, we both came and had an attraction with each other first because we both loved Christ. That's the same thing, brother and brother, sister and sister in Christ. Not because we're good enough for each other. I can't go there. I don't make enough money. Or I go there. I don't go there because I'm too rich. Or different culture or color or whatever. There's no difference. There's that love and that bond in Christ. Well, those are two things. There's, what do we say? There's thanks to God. Thank you, God, for this wonderful blessing. It met our needs. And then, what a blessing. We thank you, and we just are encouraged by, we see the reality of their faith, and we pray for them. Thank you, God, for that. But what a blessing it is to have that bond and that yearning for other believers. We see it prompts our love. That's wonderful. But this is the third and the ultimate purpose and the product of all of this giving and all of these things that Paul has talked about. And obviously, it is the glory of God. You see this back in verse 13, I think it is. They will glorify God for your obedience to this. And Paul, in chapter 8, verse 19, when he talks about this, talks about sending the brother whose fame in all things the gospel wants. This brother wants to come. Why? Not only, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself. That's why it's done. Whatever we do, it's not to glorify people, it's not to build up the self-esteem or whatever things could be, the whatever other motives it is, all of this is done ultimately to bring God the glory. And by loving others, by giving to them, meeting their needs, you are showing God's kind of love. The display of gracious, selfless, sacrificial giving out of singular and sincere love is a minor display of God's love that each believer has experienced. We are receivers of God's love bestowed upon us. I bet you all of you have memorized this. You've heard me say it so many times. What kind of love, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us? It's unmerited that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. Wow. Well, this, the idea of giving singularly out of love for God and love for the brethren is a minor display of this kind of love. As a matter of fact, it's what reminds Paul. We have received Christ. We received His person and His work as God's gift to us. It is no wonder that as Paul ended this subject, he reflects on the supreme gracious work and he breaks into doxology. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. I know the old King James has His unspeakable gift, but we use unspeakable in a different way these days. That's unspeakable things they did. We don't, where is it? Indescribable is an emphatic form. It's this word with a not in front of it. Oops, I've got to put it around for you to read it. It's this word with not in front of it. This word is to tell fully. To fully tell. Well, you can't not. You can't fully tell. Thanks be to God for this grace you can't fully tell about. You just can't wrap around it. It's an eternal thing, and it's indescribable. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. A gift is a display of grace, because a gift is not deserved. It's a gift. Paul just doxologizes, if that's a word. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ from chapter 8, verse 9. The entire Trinity is involved in this gift. The Father decreed it, the Son obeyed, the Spirit moved. All it takes place in each life that is redeemed. Each of those lives, it must be remembered, did not deserve it. Otherwise, it would not be a gift. It would not be grace. How many of you deserve to go to heaven? Oops. That's grace. And that's a minor way of saying it. But how to build this, how to increase this, we don't, I'll give you something at the end here. But Paul now, thanks be to God for, break into doxology. You were talking about gifts and giving and everything, but God has outgiven us all, might be a good way to say it. And now he'll move on to another subject. But before we move, let this teaching sink into the heart and soul of you. Do you know what giving is? Do you know why to give? Do you know how to give? Does your heart desire to give? Here's a brief summary for you to enter into this gracious work of giving financially. You give to Christ through His church, and you trust Him for that. You give to Christ, but when you're giving to Christ. Okay. For us, it would be through the local church or other places you can give too. But first is knowing that you're giving to Christ through His church. Now here are some things to remind, three determinations, shall we say. Number one, determine in your heart only to give cheerfully. In other words, with singleness of heart, with no ulterior motives, no grudging feelings, no sense of guilt or compulsion, give out of love. You will not hear from this pulpit, by God's grace and from this mouth, if you want a profit, give. If you want a blessing, give. You give out of love for Christ and love for his people, love for this gracious work. You give out of love. Otherwise, that giving will not glorify the Lord, and it would be useless for eternal things. Determine in your heart only to give with singleness of heart, cheerfully. Number two, determine to give as you may prosper. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul makes one of his first mentions, or I think it's the first mention of this gift that he's collecting, and he says, let it be come in each week and be collected. Well, let me read it for you so you can see what I'm saying. Now, concerning the collection of the saints, this is 16:1, as I directed the churches of Galatia, that's Asia Minor, so do you also, what? On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. There's no, here's the big thing, we just put it on you, we told you about it, but we didn't do anything, put it on you, dig deep, everybody. This is where you give, determined to give as you may prosper. That speaks of a percentage. In other words, set a percentage that you can give cheerfully. Set the amount after prayer and plan to give it on a regular basis. 2%, 10%, 20%, whatever the Lord would give you in your heart to give without compulsion. Without saying, well, I'll feel better about myself if I give. That's not how you give. You give because you love the Lord. Three, determine to give regularly as a part of your worship and from a heart of worship. Echoes number one. You are giving to God, not man. And remember, the writer to the Hebrews said this. He says, let's continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That's the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You can take the offering that you have determined in your heart, remember, as each one is determined in his heart, for God loves a cheerful giver. Whatever you determine in your heart, you give it to God as a sacrifice. From what he's given you, you take it and you say, here, Lord, this is worship. And I would encourage you strongly to realize you're giving to God, not to man, through those who are stewards of it for you and all of that, the leadership and all that, not through a ministry or a mission. Christians are givers. They have changed from what they once were. God has changed them. They have received grace. Indescribable grace. That's the same thing as saying indescribable gift. Unmerited favor. And it's indescribable. As the Lord moves your heart to participate in this gracious work, you too will break into doxology. So as we close, I want to share the words. We don't need to sing it. Sometimes we sing it, it's so familiar that we forget what the words say. I'll just read the words to this hymn. For you. You recognize it right away. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden. Setting my spirit free. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. Has it reached you, the grace of God, the grace of Jesus? As the Lord has moved your heart to respond to His indescribable gift, I would encourage you to be praying about that even today. Would you stand as we close in prayer and go from here? And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, we would love to talk to you about that. We trust that you do. Join me in prayer.